I want to start with a thought tonight. I want to ask a question. Questions are what I like to do. And I want you to personalize it, okay? Because I know how I answer this question. I've wrestled with this for over a decade. I know many of you will know how you answer it, but if there's anyone both here and that watches or listens later that answers it differently, I hope that we can work through it tonight. And that is, how does God see me? Okay, I believe I know how God sees me, but I want you to ask yourself tonight, how does God see me? Personalize it, okay? Don't worry about your neighbor. We've done too much of that. We're all experts at how God sees our neighbor, right? We're experts at how He sees that guy that lives next door to us and how we see that guy at work, and we're experts about that person we saw on television, and we know what God thinks of them. I say that tongue in cheek. We don't know as much about them as we think we do, and that's part of the issue. But how's God see me? It's a good question for you to ask tonight. And if you start with this thought, then I'm very familiar with your answer. And the thought is, well, it depends on what I've done today, or it depends on how I've lived this week, or it depends on where my thought life has been, or how dedicated I've been to study or prayer or fasting, or whether or not I tithed last Sunday, or how many Sundays we missed to go to the river this summer, or all of those factors. Then there's a little bit of what you do that's involved in how you believe God sees you. Or maybe your answer is something like this. Well, I think it depends on whether or not you're saved as to how God sees you. And now we get a little deeper into the waters. So, well, I think it depends on whether or not you've invited Jesus into your life. Or we love to say stuff real churchy, stuff that's not even written out in the Bible that way. But we love to say things like, well, I think it depends on whether or not you've invited Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. And there's not a single verse in the New Testament that says someone invites Jesus into their heart as their personal Lord and Savior. But it sure does flow off the tongue as the method of what it means to be a Christian versus what it means to be a sinner. So we'll throw that out there at the top too. So maybe that's your thought process is, well, it depends on whether or not they've prayed the sinner's prayer. That would determine how God viewed them. Or it depends on whether or not they were water baptized. That would depend on how God views them. Or it depends on whether or not they have a prayer life. Or it depends on whether or not how serious they are. Did they really get saved? Only God really knows. So we leave it in God's hands on how He looks at people. But I'm here to tell you tonight that I think, and we're going to make a case from the New Testament, that I think God doesn't have a partial view of how He sees man, one through one lens, one through another lens. I don't think God sees man and categorizes him into camps. I think that God sees man through the finished work of the cross, where Jesus came as the second and last Adam that would ever live on the planet. And that God did something so powerful at the cross that if you could just get a little bit of it, it might transform the way you think about your neighbor, the way you think about your enemy, the way you think about the guy on the other side of the world you've never met and probably never will meet, and the way you think about yourself. And if we could do that, man, wouldn't that be a Friday night revelation? That might be something worth talking about. So I used to pray this prayer. I'll start with me, because in reality, this is the only guy I know to deal with tonight. I'll look in the Word and find Jesus and try to see how He deals with me. I'm not going to deal with you, okay? You deal with you. That's the beauty of humanity. You get to deal with yourself. You get to wrestle with your thoughts and your feelings and your hearts. I can deal with me. And so for a long time, I used to pray this prayer. And I went into ministry when I was 15 years old. And I began preaching. I think I probably made a Sunday night pit stop in this church sometime in the early to mid 90s. Because I preached in about all of them in Northeast Arkansas, Southeast Missouri, back in those formative days. And that during that time period, I probably would have come in and said something like this, because this was what I prayed all the time, was, Lord, I want to see me today the way You see me. I would pray that because I thought that was a super holy prayer. I thought that was a prayer where I was asking God to show me. Because here's what I thought I was praying when I would pray that. I thought I was saying, Lord, I'm a liar about what I really am. I'm not as good as I think I am. I'm not as holy as I think I am. I'm not as pure as I think I am. I want to see me the way you see me, because I have a feeling that if I could see the real me, I would see a guy that needs to cut some stuff out of his life and stop doing that and stop going there and stop watching that and start doing this. I don't want to lie to myself anymore, Lord. I want to see the real Paul White. I thought it was a super noble prayer. And I thought, boy, we'll get to the heart of the matter if I could just see Paul the way God sees Paul. And I remember when I had prayed that for about the 500th time in my life, and I never really got anything. You know, I would pray it, and then I'd go to work, you know, go to work on me. Until one day I remember in that same prayer, the Father spoke to me and said, son, if I ever could get through to you, that when I see you, I see Jesus, you'd stop praying that prayer with the attitude you're praying it. And so, you know, really a lot of what's happened in my life the last decade plus has been built off of that, those little revelations where the Father began to speak to me and say, if you ever really see yourself the way I see you, wow, what you will see and what it would look like and what you would have. And I think the reason that we struggle with condemnation, and the reason we struggle with self-righteousness, the reason we struggle with guilt, the reason we struggle with shame, because I think they're the underlying problems that's going on in many of our lives, is because we tend to judge ourselves according to our senses. What we see, what we hear, what we feel, pointing to my heart now, because it's not just about what we touch, but what we emotionally connect with. And so we see and hear and feel and connect with negative things or sins or problems, and we come out the other side full of condemnation and shame and guilt, and it builds walls of defense and self-righteousness around us to where the only way we know to pray is to say, Father, I just really want to, I want to lay myself out before you and have you kill off all the bad stuff in my life and show me all the things that I need to do and that I need to lay out in front of you. I want to take you into the life and ministry of Jesus tonight. I've been walking a group in Georgia through the book of John. We've had 52 lessons in the book of John, and we are in the 8th chapter. It always gets a laugh, and I'm trying not to be insulted at my speed, at the fact that people are amazed at my speed. And then I heard that Neil's working you through Ephesians, and you've had 9 weeks, and you've covered 13 verses. So I am really ahead of the curve. I'm in a good spot. You were probably laughing because I'm going so fast. You're going, why is he ripping his way through that book so quickly? This is ridiculous. 52 weeks, he's already in the 8th chapter. Neil's pace, you guys will be in chapter 2 at 52 weeks, right? Okay, so now I know what I'm dealing with. So yeah, we're going super lightning bullet speed fast on our Tuesday nights through the book of John. We probably should slow down. But as we're working through those verses, we got into the 8th chapter and the Father began to speak some things into my heart, and I immediately felt like it was what we were to open with in McDougal. So I want to take some of those thoughts, kind of that train that I've been riding through that 8th chapter, and I don't want to go back and reteach it and contextualize it all too much. But in the 8th chapter, Jesus gets into a big verbal confrontation with the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel. He's fresh off of the heels of, and probably smack dab in the middle, actually, of the great feast day at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's standing in the treasury room of the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the 8th chapter. And he has already had the encounter with the woman caught in the act of adultery. He's about to have the encounter at the top step of the temple with the man born blind in John chapter 9. In between, Jesus has this conversation that volleys back and forth. There's a few verses that it almost feels jumbled, as if the author has Jesus saying the same thing with the different little bit different tone or a little bit different accent. So the conversation's a little bit tough to follow, but there's one massive underlying ribbon in the conversation that I want to grab hold of tonight, because I think it's Jesus saying something to us that we can get, if we're not careful when we study the Bible, we get so infatuated with moments like the woman caught in the act of adultery and the man born blind, chapter 8, chapter 9, that in between, our eyes run past it all like a bunch of filler. Like it's just Jesus. We're just jumping from miracle to miracle. And, you know, the conversation stuff's nice, but man, we want to see something powerful. Let's watch Jesus do something great. And if we slow down and we watch Jesus carry on his conversation and we're honest with what he's saying, and this is the challenge I give you tonight, you don't come to these conversations with preconceived ideas. Be honest about what you hear Jesus say, because I want to show you a couple things that I think are a little shocking that come out of Jesus' mouth. And they're only shocking because we come to the text with an idea about how God judges people and how God sees people. And then we hear Jesus say things and we try to rationalize it, skip it, or work around it. And I don't want to do that. I want to take it at face value. We start in verse 15. John chapter 8, verse number 15. Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Let's think about what he says for a moment. You judge, I don't. That's what the text, you judge, I don't. What do you judge? You judge what you see, what you feel, what you smell, what you hear, what you say. That's what the flesh is. Don't see the word flesh and think sin. We do that way too much in the New Testament. A lot of the New Testament references to flesh are literally natural. It's that which is tangible, okay? You judge after the flesh, which means you judge what you can see. Who does Jesus judge? This one's a toughie anyway, because we feel like, well, he's got to judge somebody, right? Isn't that why he came? No, it's actually not why he came. I'm glad you caught that. You know, he didn't come to judge. He come to be judgment. So Jesus came to do the judging, but not to do the judging the way we've often declared it at Sunday go to meeting. So the judging is not he comes to judge people, but to judge something. You judge according to the flesh. I don't judge anyone. 16. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, because I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. So let's break it down just a little bit more. We judge what we see. Jesus says that if he did judge, his judgment would be true. In other words, if I were to declare a judgment, I could only declare the truth. What's he contrasting? You judge the flesh. If I judged, I would judge the truth. What's that tell you about the flesh? It's not true, right? You judge the flesh. I don't judge anything. You judge the flesh. If I were to judge, it would be true. It wouldn't be flesh. That's what you judge. I would be judging what is true. I'm not even going to do that. But if I were, it would be true. What's the contrast? Flesh, true. We judge it, he doesn't. It tells me, judging according to the flesh, what you see, what you feel, what you hear, is a really bad idea. You don't have Jesus helping you. You don't have him helping you when you do it to your neighbor. You don't have him helping him when you do it to your enemy. You certainly don't have him helping you when you do it to you. And what did I ask you at the top of the lesson? How's God see me? So that's the whole point. That's what we want to get down to tonight, is how does God see me? So what you see, think about it this way. Let's break it down again. This is just my style, okay? I know, and if you, some of you, you're so far past where I am in this spot, just wait on me. I'll try to catch up with you, okay? It's all right. Not everybody's in the same spot, but you look at the natural and you judge it. I don't look at the natural. I don't judge it. If I did judge, what I would judge would be true, which tells me that what is in the natural is not necessarily what is true. Or it tells me this: what you see and what is the real deal are not always the same thing. So what you see out of somebody and what Jesus sees out of somebody are two entirely different things, which tells me this: maybe what you see about yourself is different than what God sees about you. If you could find out what God sees about you, it might change the way you see yourself. Now go down to John chapter 8 and verse 26. John chapter 8 and verse 26 says this: I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Now it seems to me that Jesus is saying this: I have a lot of things that I could say to you. I have a lot of things I could judge you on. But he who sent me is true. And if I'm going to say anything to you, I can only say to you what he says to me about you. In other words, I see stuff worth judging in you. I have many things to say and to judge about what you're doing. I have a lot of stuff I could say about what you're saying. I have a lot of stuff I could judge about where you're going. I have a lot of stuff I could say about what you've been thinking. I have a lot of stuff I could judge about what you've been saying to your neighbor and how you've been treating your family and how you treat your own body. I have a lot to say. I have a lot to judge. But, and that's one of the most precious conjunctions in the entire gospel record, Jesus stops in this moment and says, I got a lot of stuff I could say to you, but I'm not going to say any of it. Why? Because the one who sent me is true. And the things I hear from him, that's what I'll say to you. What's this telling me? I could say a bunch of stuff about the way you've been living. I could judge a lot of stuff about the way you've been acting. But my Father knows the truth. I want to make sure we understand what is happening here. I think John 8 lets you see spiritual Jesus, who knows he and his daddy are one. And John 8 lets you see natural Jesus, who's the son of Joseph the carpenter. Spiritual Jesus says, I don't judge you. If I did judge you, it'd be true. Me and my dad are the same person. Natural Jesus, the Jesus that grew up in Bethlehem and Nazareth and fled to Egypt and was lost in Jerusalem at age 12 teaching doctors and lawyers, that Jesus that was dunked in Jordan, that had a woman touch the hem of his garment, that spits on the ground and heals a blind man, that Jesus, the Jesus in the flesh, says, I don't like a lot of stuff I see going on in the world. I don't like the way people act. I don't like the way they talk. There's a lot of judgment I'd like to give. There's a bunch of stuff I'd say if it were up to me. But I don't do that because the spiritual Jesus and the natural Jesus are in union better than any man that has ever walked the planet. Jesus pulls this careful tension off better than any of us pull it off. I'd like to think that I am so spiritual that I can divorce myself from the natural side of me that is cranky and cantankerous and judgmental and angry and says what he thinks, when he thinks it, how he thinks it, to whoever he thinks it about. I can divorce myself from that guy and be spiritual Paul, who knows better and says all the right things at the right time to people in the right way. But I know better because I know me. Now, I'm probably the only one in this room that has that problem. Nobody else. Nobody else ever encounters the side of themselves that should have kept his or her mouth shut. I know nobody deals with that. We're beyond it. You just float through your daily existence on the wings of glory. Not judging anyone, not speaking ill of anyone, not seeing what they do and determining the course of action that ought to be taken against them. I think we all know better, right? And yet here's the perfect man, Jesus, showing us what it would look like to be able to look into the world and say, I have a lot to say and I have a lot to judge, but the one who is with me is true. And it tells me some things, is that what our eyes see is not what the Father's eyes see. So what even Jesus would say, what I see, I mean, think about it. I'm going slow into this because this is a very careful, you have to be very careful saying this. I'm not cutting Jesus in the least. I want to bring his humanity to the forefront right here, okay? I see what Jesus is saying, John 8:26 is this. I have a lot I could say and judge concerning you, but none of it would be true. I have a lot to say and to judge you, but the one that sent me is true. So in other words, if I were to say what I see and say what I hear and say what I feel and say what I think, it wouldn't be what Dad sees and feels and hears and thinks. And my natural man gets in the way of my spiritual man. My spiritual man doesn't judge anybody and he knows what's true. But my natural man gets mad and offended and upset and bothered. My natural man wants people to get what they deserve. My natural man wants vengeance. My natural man wants people to earn their grace and their favor. My natural man wants people to pay for the wrongs that they've done. My natural man wants to judge the way people dress and act and their music and their movies and their TV and their lifestyles and their sexuality and what they do behind closed doors. My natural man is all up in everybody's business and he's got an opinion about everything. But it's not all true what I see, but what my dad sees, that's true. And if Dad doesn't say it, I'm not going to say it. That's John 8:26. So if Dad says it, you better believe it, I'll say it to you. And Jesus says some hard stuff. But amazingly, Jesus, this never goes down as exciting as I think it should in the church when I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Amazingly, the hard stuff Jesus says is almost always to believers. To believers. Why do I air quote believers? Because technically, Jesus isn't talking to the church. Technically, the church doesn't exist as you know it. Jesus comes talking to national Israel. National Israel, scattered across the Roman Empire, without a true home base. Their heaven on earth is a temple in Jerusalem. Their high priest is their liaison to God, a God they feel they've offended in some way. Otherwise, why would Caesar even be here? This land's supposed to be our land. What in the world are the Romans doing on it? God's mad. We're pretty much getting what we deserve. We're pretty much getting whatever bad comes to us. But we do believe that he's going to come and overthrow this overlord Caesar and knock him off his high horse and reestablish us as the people of God in the chosen land. Jesus is really dealing with Israel while he's here. The church the church as we know it is a construct that comes post-resurrection. It comes later. But the called ones of that day, it's why I air quote believers, because there's no believers in the time of Christ. How many of you realize you didn't have to be a believer to be a Jew? You had to be obedient to Moses and circumcise your kids at 8 days old. How many of you also realize that believing is not a requirement of the law? I got a couple head nods, so I'll stay on that one for a little bit. Faith has no place in the law of Moses. You do not need faith to obey the law. Thou shalt not kill. You don't have to have faith. Just don't kill. Got that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't have to have faith, just don't commit adultery. So when the New Testament comes along and begins to have a faith explosion, it's the antithesis of the Old Covenant, which is not about your faith. The Old Testament doesn't ask you to believe in God, it asks you to obey God. The New Testament asks you to believe in God. And all we talk about in the church is our people obeying God. because we're still obsessed in some ways with Moses, or as I like to say it, the church is still as infatuated with Moses as Israel was, rather than being completely enamored of Jesus, he who has released you from the golden calf of Moses. And so what Jesus has come talking to Israel about is, look, on the natural, you've got a lot of stuff I can judge you for. But I want to say what my Father says, because what my Father says is true. Or it would look like this if he were to judge. Look at John 7. You go back one chapter to John 7, 24, and Jesus makes this statement. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Now I want to stay here for a second, because I actually feel opposite about this verse than the way a lot of people feel about this verse, okay? This is how this verse gets translated by a lot of people. People say, don't judge what you see on the outside. You better judge righteously. It might, here's where we take this, almost always in the church. It might look good on the outside. It might seem like it's helping people on the outside. But you need to look deeper and find out if it's righteous or not. It might look like it's the right message, but it might be a doctrine of devils. It might look like the anointing, but it might just be somebody tickling your flesh. We always take it to the negative, almost always. Contextually, context meaning what's happening around the verse determines how you should interpret the verse, right? So contextually, what's happened in the previous verse is Jesus has been accused of breaking the Sabbath because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the teachers of the law come to Jesus and accuse him of breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, don't judge what you see, judge a righteous judgment. So I think this verse means the other way than the way people interpret it. I think what Jesus is, contextually what Jesus is saying, don't come in here judging what I do because you saw what I do. You need to judge the intent behind what I do. And so on the outside, you see me healing a man on the Sabbath, you go, Sabbath breaker. That's judging according to appearance, because all you do is judge what you see. But I want you to judge a righteous judgment. If you were going to judge, you would have to judge righteously. So I ask you, how in the world do you judge righteously? Here's the easy answer. It's wrong, but it's really easy. I'm just going to tell you up front, it's wrong, because I don't want anybody to amen it. If I do that once in a while, I'm going to say the wrong answer, but don't amen. It's wrong. So don't attach your amen to it, because that would be negative. Judge a righteous judgment does not mean judge right. No. Righteous is not what is right. Okay? Righteous has nothing to do with what is right or what is wrong. In fact, Christianity has been lowered to its lowest common denominator by many of us when we use Christianity as the determiner for what is right and what is wrong on the planet. Jesus did not come and die on Calvary and raise from the dead, ascend to the Father and give you the Holy Spirit so you can figure out what's right and wrong. What a waste of time. He does give you the Holy Spirit so you can discern the difference between good and evil. And here's the difference. Good and evil never change. Right? Like, it's never good to commit adultery. It's always evil. In the Roman Empire, it was okay. It was right to commit adultery in certain circumstances. It wasn't always wrong. In the eyes of God, there's good and there's evil. In the eyes of man, there's right and there's wrong. You go, well, that one's easy. Let me give you a tougher one. Jesus' disciples pick corn on the Sabbath, and the law keepers of Torah get upset because, again, they're working on Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, didn't David go into the tabernacle and eat the shewbread that only the priest was supposed to eat? In other words, wasn't it wrong for David to eat the bread of the tabernacle when he's not the high priest? The correct answer, Sunday school students, is yes. It was wrong for David to go in and eat the shewbread in the tabernacle. Jesus isn't mastering rights and wrongs. Jesus is mastering good and evil. So what was wrong with David going in and eating the shewbread, it was the good thing to do because the anointed king of Israel survived to live another day when he would have starved. And Jesus' whole point was, and by the way, he even goes to another one and says, don't you guys always work on the Sabbath when you stand in the synagogue and teach? Isn't that labor? In other words, like for every preacher that's mad for people that work on Sunday, isn't it extremely ironic that you get to preach that message on Sunday? Which wasn't the Sabbath day anyhow, Sunday. You get the point? And so Jesus doesn't come along establishing rights and wrongs. Jesus comes along extenuating the good of his Father and judging evil at the cross. And so goods and evils don't change. You need the Holy Spirit to show you that? Yes, that's what the Holy Spirit's in you to do. Did you know the Holy Spirit is in you to show you how to walk into the good and avoid the evil? The Holy Spirit is not in you to show you what's wrong with you. The Holy Spirit cannot move into you to show you what's wrong with you. The only reason the Holy Spirit moved into you is because you've met Jesus. Having met Jesus, what could possibly be wrong with you? Say, yes, but you don't know what I've done. And that shows me how you judge yourself, which would be based upon what you do versus based upon who you believe. If you want to be judged based on what you do, you're a couple thousand years too late and you were born into the wrong religion. I still think it's why a lot of American Christians are infatuated with Israel and Judaism, because they really think Judaism kind of has it right in the whole principle living, but we have the icing, we have the cherry on top, we have Jesus, we have it a little bit better. We don't have to. We get to go to Him for grace. And I think that's tragic, because what that's done is bleed over into the way we live for Christ, is to think that, yes, I've got grace when things get really bad, but if they're not so bad, I ought to be doing the best I can do. And if I don't, God's going to judge me, because that's what God does. And Jesus tells you your appearance and a righteous judgment. Look at that verse. Don't judge what you see. Judge a righteous judgment. In other words, what you see and what is righteous are not the same thing. Because if what you see is what is righteous or not righteous, you don't have to bother with the second half of the verse. Jesus should have said, judge according to appearance. Why? Because you'll know a tree by its fruit. But whoa, wait a minute. I think Jesus did say that, right? Isn't that actually a Jesus statement? You'll judge a tree by its fruit? No, Jesus said you'll know a tree by its fruit. He didn't say you'll judge one. That's a little trick. He said, you'll know a tree by its fruit, which is a very simple way of saying, if you want oranges, don't go to an apple tree, right? Because you can tell what kind of tree it is based upon its fruit. Did you know that the context of that verse, we have beat that verse to death in the church. You judge a tree by its fruit. That lets me, I can tell you, man, you're saying that, doing that, watching that, going there, wearing that, you're not a Christian. Well, how do you know? Because the Bible says you can judge a tree by its fruit. The Bible doesn't say you can judge a tree by its fruit. You're going to know trees by their fruit, which means that you're going to know what you're dealing with when you taste what they produce. And only in the context in the Gospels of false doctrine. Did you know that's where Jesus uses that? There are wolves in sheep's clothing, and you're going to know them by their fruits. He doesn't say you guys are going to be able to determine if people are saved or lost based upon what they do. No, in fact, he said you're never going to be able to do that. Don't judge by what you see. You're going to have to judge righteous, because what you see and what's righteous are not always the same thing. Sometimes they're the same thing, but they're not the same thing. Just because they're the same thing sometimes doesn't mean that what you see makes you righteous or what you do makes you righteous, but that your righteousness stands apart from what you see, what you feel, what you think. And so it's a righteousness that comes as an act of grace. I say all of this for a reason. I say all of this to say that God is not looking at what you do to determine who you are. He is looking at who you are in Christ. So go to Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to work this little spot tonight that one of my favorite spots in Paul's writings to work through believers. I say believers, yes, to work with believers on, because I think that we have for too long placed ourselves underneath a load and a burden of performance that doesn't belong to us. I want to read what is probably one of the most famous verses in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. Most of us know this, and we kind of hold on to this in grace circles. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's probably not enough emphasis in modern Christian teaching on the phrase, that not of yourselves. Because that one phrase from the Apostle Paul tells you everything you need to know about grace and everything you need to know about salvation. Paul wanted to make sure that you realized that your salvation had nothing to do with you. By grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. Now, a lot of us just spend all of our time trying to figure out if Paul meant grace is not of yourself or faith is not of yourself. I think you've missed both of them. It's salvation that's not of yourself. I mean, I get that in Q&A and I get a lot of debates. Is it grace that he gave us that's the gift, or is it faith that he gave us that's the gift? Well, it's salvation. You didn't save yourself. That's a gift. Faith and grace did the work, but why do you think God would go to all of the trouble to save you at the cross so that the moment you accepted that salvation, you would have to do all the work to keep yourself saved? Does that seem feasible? God goes all this effort, wraps himself in human flesh, born of the virgin, lives a sinless life, goes to Calvary, judges sin and death at the cross. Bible literally says that Jesus was condemned in his flesh for you. That means whatever condemnation should have come to you for your flesh actually went into the flesh of Jesus. That's pretty big. So Jesus takes all of your condemnation at the cross. He dies. He goes into a grave and prepares a place for you. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, was not I'm going to heaven to build you a house. John 14 is I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come get you again so you're not orphans. When did he come get them again? 3 days later, when he came out of the grave, he adopted them into the family, and he sealed it with the kiss of Pentecost and put the Holy Spirit down inside of your heart and said, I never leave you orphan. I went and built you a place called the cross so you could lay your old man down in the ground. Amen. And when I got done building a place at the cross, I put a brand new world for you. I brought you into a brand new garden. Just as one man failed in a garden, I'm going to succeed in a garden. You can't find Adam in the first garden, you're not going to find this Adam in the last garden. And I'm going to walk out of the garden the same way Adam did. Adam walks out of a garden into a world of chaos, and we all pay for it. Jesus walks out of a garden into heaven on earth, and you ought to be benefiting from it. By grace, you're saved through faith. That you didn't do anything about. Salvation is not your game, it's his. You believe by faith, he accepts you by grace. Salvation is the gift of God. Now, why in the world would he go to all that trouble to do all of that for you? And then right after you accept it, he goes, good luck. Good luck. I hope you're the best. Me and Jesus and the Holy Ghost have all got our fingers crossed. Angels have got their fingers crossed. We're watching. We'll be there to help you if you need us, but hey. And then we walk through Christianity with this attitude. I don't care what happens. As long as when I get there, I can hear those gates click behind my heels. It'll be worth it after all if I can just get home. And we live this life like miserable wrecks, which causes us to be so mad that people aren't getting what we think they deserve. And lost people are succeeding. And unbelievers seem to be winning battles. And we look around us and go, man, they're going to get theirs. And Jesus says, I have a lot of things I could say and judge concerning you, but that's not what my dad says. And so I'll keep my mouth shut about what I see so I can hear the truth from my Father. So I want to know, what's the truth about me? You see, I know me the way you don't know me, and you know you the way I don't know you, and let's both keep it that way. Right? There's no reason for me to go into my stuff and you to go into your stuff. What good would that do us? And in knowing all of that, what you know about you and what I know about me, I have to determine how my Father views me and what He thinks about me and what He sees in me, the same way that you have to determine that for your life, because how you feel like He sees you will determine how you take your next step and what you do. And if you feel like He's unhappy and you're deficient and there's issues, then your natural first Adam reaction is going to be cover up, pay God back. Adam's first reaction in the garden was cover up, pay God back. It's my natural instinct when I fail. But if you see yourself as a house of the Holy Spirit, as a walking, talking, breathing temple of God, which, by the way, the New Testament declared that you are. That was a tough pill for the Corinthians to swallow, too. It's also bizarre that Paul would throw it in a book in which he's just chastised them for being sectarian, divided, fighting with one another, suing each other in secular court. There's a guy in their church committing incest, and the guys in the church are sleeping with temple prostitutes. And he closes the same chapter by saying, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you ought to act like it. Amen. Which is a mind-blowing thing, because it seems like he should have said, you bunch of heathen backsliders are going to bust hell wide open. I mean, if you're going to judge what you see, hear, feel, and are emotionally drawn or repelled from, you don't end the conversation with, you are the house of the Holy Spirit. Because telling someone they're the house of the Holy Spirit when they're sleeping with a temple prostitute would be our equivalent of a doctrine of demons and the message of the devil. And yet the Apostle Paul says, you used to be the way you're acting now. Such were some of you, but you're washed and you're sanctified and you're justified and you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me like Paul laid aside the part of him that would love to have punched somebody and said, instead, I'm going to say about you what I see that God sees about you. And what God sees about you is you're still a temple of the Holy Spirit, even though you don't act like it. Now, what would happen in the world if you started acting like it? What would happen in your marriage if you acted like Christ lived in you? What would happen at work if you acted like Christ lived in you and you stopped acting like He moved out every time you failed and judging yourself according to the flesh and you received salvation as a gift? That wasn't supposed to be there that long. That was a simple little verse that we were going to just comment on. There's a lot more to get to. 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, of course, because we would. We would brag like crazy if we had anything to do with our salvation. It's why we brag like crazy now, because we actually think we have something to do with keeping ourselves saved. I don't know if I ever brag, Pastor Paul, about my salvation. We can't even go to the Father in prayer without bragging to Him about our salvation. Typical average Christian opening prayer line. Lord, I come to You in Jesus' name. I've been doing better this week with my prayer time and my Bible study and my fasting, and I gave money in the offering and we went to church, and I'm just believing that You're going to bless me. You just gave God a list of all the stuff worth bragging about, so that you could tell Him how saved He needs to make you. See, we don't even realize we do it a lot of times. That we take our stuff to God and go, here's what I've done, now what are You going to do for me? The reality is you don't have anything to boast about in regards to your salvation. You didn't save yourself, and you can't keep yourself saved. You keep yourself in the love of the Lord by acknowledging He loves you and that nothing can separate you from it, but you're His. And He is yours. And verse 10. Here's what He thinks about you, by the way. We are His workmanship. created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are the finished product of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what workmanship is. Now here's the thing, folks. If this verse is true, then you need to stop determining your value in the eyes of God based on how you've lived and what you've been thinking and how you've been feeling. Because according to Ephesians 2:10, you are what Christ Jesus has built. I think the moment you start to realize that, you actually start to live differently. I really do. I think when we put value back in people's lives, see, we know this is true with like young people. Like we'll see a young man that's on drugs and in gangs, and we'll go, you know, that young man just doesn't know anybody cares for him. If he just had somebody in his life, he had a dad in his life that cared for him. You're not wrong. Not wrong. That's right. What if he had somebody in his life that cared for him and that spoke positive into him and that gave him hope? Wouldn't that be awesome? Might he be able to change the world? Sure. Why do we treat ourselves any different as children of God? We are His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do what? We're created to do good works, which God had ordained that we should walk in them. So listen, I'm not talking about Christianity that ignores living out who we are. No, in fact, you can't truly know who you are in Christ and not produce the works of one of His sons. It's impossible, because you were created to produce those works. It's part of what you are. The problem with Ephesians 2:10, and I don't say this meaning there's any problems with your Bible. The problem is if you stop here, you still walk away not having seen what Christ did to completely release you from the mandate of the law. And so if you sneak down to verse 14, you'll begin to notice that the Apostle Paul does something pretty spectacular. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both here, by the way, is in previous verses, He said there's uncircumcised people and there's circumcised people. There's Gentiles and there's Jews. He says, but He came and He made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Verse 14. He broke down the middle wall of separation. Verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Let's go to 16, we're going to come back to 15. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I want you to just zone in on a word none of us use on a day-to-day basis, but we're going to bring that baby to light tonight, because that is the word, that's the kicker word, that word enmity. Don't confuse it with the word enemy. Two entirely different words in the English. Okay? Now go back to 15, would you? In Christ's flesh. Remember what I told you? Most of the time the New Testament's actually talking about this. In His flesh, He abolished the enmity, which is, or even, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Jesus abolished an enmity, and the enmity is described as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What are the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Well, the Ten Commandments is a good place to start, right? Any law in which an ordinance has been placed over you, Jesus abolished in His flesh that enmity. What's enmity? An enmity is something that opposes you, fights against you, stands in your way, harasses you. Some dictionary definitions will say an enmity is something that has deep-seated hatred against you. Paul does something here pretty spectacular in Ephesians 2:15. He says that the law of commandments contained in ordinances was an enmity against the people of God. Wow. Wow is right. The law of commandments worked against you. Why does it work against you? There it is. You're not good enough. You can't do it. You think you can? Jesus, remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus comes along and goes, hey guys, how many of you here haven't committed adultery? It's like a bunch of hands go up. He goes, good job, seventh commandment. But I'm here to tell you, you were always breaking it. I mean, you didn't break it, but you broke it. What's he say? Man looks upon a woman, lusts after in his heart. He's already committed adultery. In other words, you think you're good at keeping them, but you're not good at keeping them because you can't keep them because they're just ordinances on the outside, but they don't change who you are on the inside. And so just because you don't do it doesn't mean you didn't want to do it. And not wanting to do it means you got a hard inside of you that might as well have done it anyway. It's just that nobody else suffered, but I'm here to tell you, you've always been suffering because you're not able to keep the law. It's your enmity. It's working against you. It's fighting you. It's not on your side. He abolished it in his flesh, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two men one new man. No longer Gentiles, no longer Jews, one man making peace. 16. So that he could reconcile both of them to God. They're reconciled. What's reconcile? Come together, right? If you and I reconcile, what do we? If you and I are enemies and we reconcile, what have we done? We made up. Jesus reconciled Jew and Gentile to God. I pause here for a moment. I really want you to see this, and I don't know if we catch this very often. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, Jesus took my place on the cross? Okay. The statement's right. But it's more right than you think it is. Because here's what we think. We go, I deserve to die. I needed to be on the cross because I was the sinner. He wasn't. Okay, fine. But that's not what Paul means. God reconciled man back to himself by putting all of man in one body on the cross. He took care of all of us in one body. I should have been on the cross. You were. Not you should have been. You were. That's the whole point. In one body by the cross, and what did he do? He killed the enmity. We've read this for years and went, he killed the enemy. No. Really? I got a feeling that you've still been your own worst enemy a time or two. Did he kill that one too? No. He slain the enmity. What was the enmity according to the previous verse? The law. Go back a verse. I want to show you a couple things that are really tough for people. What's the second word of the verse? What did he abolish? Go to the next verse. Having slain, what did he slay? In both cases, it's the enmity. It's whatever was fighting against you, working against you. What did he do to it? He nailed it to his cross. Why did he need to put it on his cross? So that you would no longer determine your value based upon your ability to do good and shun evil. How's God see you? He sees the old you hanging at Calvary. Reconciled unto himself. Everything you were, everything you are, all the trash you bring to the table, he took care of it 2,000 years ago. He will not die again. He cannot die again. And he's not only done it, he's reconciled us to himself. He took care of that issue. It leads me to my final question, the one that's been buzzing around in your head the whole hour. It's this. But how does God view the sinner? See, because all you've been talking about is how God views the saint. But tell me how he views that sinner, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at 16. From now on, we don't know any man after the flesh. Oh, wow. That sounds like Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? You guys judge people according to what you see. I don't judge people according to what I see. Paul says, now we don't judge people on what we see. Even though we knew Christ after the flesh, we don't even judge him that way anymore. 17. any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Praise God for that, right? 18. Man, for too long, we've just stopped at 17, made ourselves a bumper sticker, slapped it on our car. We're done, man. We've already figured out 2 Corinthians 5. We stopped too soon. This next verse is unbelievable. This is almost unbelievable, what I'm about to read to you. And I mean classically unbelievable. 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and gave us a ministry. And what's our ministry? What should you be opening your mouth to say to people? The ministry of pointing out people's failures. The ministry of spotting sin. Anybody like me that come up in Pentecostal circles ever hear stuff like this? Boy, you got to come to revival and hear this guy. He's so anointed, man, but man, you better not come in there with any sin in your life. Man, I tell you what. This guy's so anointed, you come in there with any sin in your life, he's likely to call it out. I'm going to tell you something. If you walk into a church and a guy gets up in a pulpit and starts calling out people's sins, you're probably dealing with someone listening to a familiar spirit. Because the Holy Spirit watched Jesus die on the cross and resurrect from the dead, and then he descended down into the church and he hasn't left. The Holy Spirit only knows how to talk to you about Jesus. Jesus said, when he comes, he shall lead and guide you into all truth, because when he comes, he shall only glorify me. And that which he says will be what he hears my Father say. And Hebrews says the Holy Spirit witnesses to us about what he saw Jesus do on the cross. Which means if someone's talking to you saying, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't sound like Calvary, don't you dare amen it. Because it don't belong to you. What did he give us? Ministry of reconciliation. What's the ministry of reconciliation? Look at the next verse. 19. The next verse, what he has reconciled us to. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I'm going to let you read the next line. I want to make sure this is in your Bible too. Because I want you to write this down and go home and find out if this is in your Bible. Not counting their sins against them. Wait a minute, we got to start over. God was in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, God didn't turn his back and walk away. God was in Christ, bringing the world back to himself. How could he possibly do that? They're a bunch of sinners. I know they're a bunch of sinners because I see them sinning. Because I got a lot of things I could say about them and I could judge about them because I see it and I hear it and I'm around it and I smell it and I feel it and I know those bunch of dirty sinners and I if I don't like it, can you imagine what God thinks? But when he reconciled the world to himself, how did he do it? Not counting. Did you know the word imputing is an accounting term in the Greek? It's what a man puts in the ledger that shows how much money he has. So God took his ledger of heaven and did not count the world's sins against them and then committed to his church the responsibility of telling them that. And if you're not telling people that, you're shirking your duty and you're shunning your responsibility. And if you're telling them something other than that, stop it in Jesus' name. You're doing what not even Jesus would do when he was on this earth. And stop calling it, thus saith the Lord. It's satanic. And it's birthed in hell. And when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days, people will heap into themselves teachers having itching ears. He was not talking about people will want the grace message. He was saying people will scratch their ears to hear what they grew up on. And what did most of us grow up on? And you go, man, I just want one of those good old-fashioned messages again. Then you'll want it without the Holy Spirit's anointing helping it. Because he wasn't in it the first time around. How do you know? Because this verse existed back then too. It's not as if we just found this and came up with it in the grace generation. This was always there. Our job was always to tell people, he's reconciled you back to himself. Don't you want that? And you go, okay, but what do they do? What should someone do with that? Great question. Next verse. Wouldn't you know, Paul was so good at this. But then we, as our ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, urge you, beg you, as though God were begging you by us, I pray to you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Listen, this is the subjective side of the gospel. What I present to you tonight is that God, there's no gap between you and God. He loves you. He's not mad at you. When he sees you, he sees you crucified in Jesus. He can't find the junk you're holding against yourself. He didn't count that against you. And all he's saying to you is, why don't you reconcile yourself to that knowledge? If you would reconcile yourself to what I think about you, what would happen? Verse 21. He made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that we would be God's righteousness. That's a righteous judgment. That's looking at people saying righteousness is not anything you do. And if it's not anything you do, it's not lost by what you do. It's what he did on your behalf. What do you need to do? Wake up. Reconcile yourself to that knowledge. Come home. You know what you need to do, prodigal? Come home. Dad's home. Dad's not holding it against you. You run home, he doesn't bring it up. That's the prodigal son story. You run home smelling like pig, and dad doesn't bring it up. Why? Because he wasn't holding it against you. Amen. He can't bring it up. If he brings it up, it's on his mind. If he brings it up, he's wanting to deal with it. He's wanting to work it out. He's wanting to wrestle with you. He don't need to wrestle with you. He forgave you when you walked out of the gate. Someone asked me the other day, I was talking along these lines, and I was a believer, and they said, well, then are you saying everyone is saved? And I said, I don't even think every Christian is saved. No, I don't mean that like Christians are going to hell. I mean, I don't even think every person who's a believer is saved from the chaos and the guilt and the shame and the self-righteousness and the performance mentality and the servant mentality. I don't even think most believers are saved from their stuff. No. That's why I'm out here trying to pull grave clothes off of resurrected people going, you're more alive than you think you are. You're more saved than you think you are. You're more forgiven than you think you are. If you'd wake up to that, my God, what you might do on the earth. You were created for good works. You're his masterpiece. You're his workmanship. He's not going to rework you over. He's already worked you over. The difference is you reconcile yourself to that knowledge and go, now something can happen. Tomorrow night, we'll stare. We'll do what we're supposed to do as children of God, which is stare into the mirror. And you might be surprised to find that when you stare into the mirror, and you're his, the reflection you get back is not what you think it is. And you need to start staring often, because there's a world that desperately needs you to show up. Desperately needs you to show up. Be released tonight. Be reconciled. So I answer the question I started with. What's God see when he sees me? I believe when he sees me, he sees his son. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Amen. I have a lot of things I could say or judge concerning myself. I don't like the way I act sometimes. I don't like the way I treat people. I don't like the way I feel. I don't even always like the way I treat myself. I could judge myself and be super hard on me. Or I could see me the way God sees me, one of his children, whom he loves and he's forgiven. How does God see when he sees you? I didn't ask you what you see when you see you. They're going to be two different things too often. What I want you to see is what he sees. What he sees. You're not just, we like to say this in the church, I'm covered by the blood. The problem with that statement is, we think we're just one scratch on the blood away from the old us showing up. You're not covered by the blood. You're not who you used to be. You're transformed. You're a new creation. It's not just covered. It's changed. And we'll get into that transformation tomorrow night, because there's some transforming I want to do. I already know who I am in Christ. I've got that. I think I've got that licked. The problem is, I'm not always acting like it. That I don't have licked. In fact, I'm not even close, and I'm ashamed at how little his works come out in me. So, I want them to come out. How's that going to happen? Effort, effort, effort. Wrong. That's your enmity. That dude's been nailed to the cross. It's something better. It's a gift of God. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this word, and thank you for helping me to deliver what I believe is the forgotten message of the church. Reconciliation. That we're supposed to be telling your people they're reconciled, and we're supposed to be telling the world they're reconciled. I just pray two things tonight, Father. That's all I know to do. One, help us to see us the way you see us. And when we see that, I think we're going to see that we're righteous in you, and that we're forgiven, and that it's taken care of, and that we're reconciled. And two, may we have such a revelation of it that we stop saying what we see in other people and start saying what you see in other people. I'm not sure which one's tougher, Father, but I know you can do both of them in us. And I receive it in Jesus' name. And everyone said,